Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the rich time of singing and the time that we get to gather together to stimulate one another and to encourage and to laugh and to smile, as well as, Father, to think over serious things. And Father, we would pray that you would pierce our hearts this morning with your word, that you would be our teacher as we prayed and sung already. And God, that you would be lifted up and honored, that it would be you who's pleased with this morning, not only by what's said, but by our response. Help each one of us to recognize that we have a responsibility to do with what we are about to hear. So we pray this in your Son's name, because it's Him whom we love. Amen. There's all kinds of ways to start a relationship. All kinds of ways to start a relationship. There's the trick approach. The trick approach is the guy who holds out before him his hands that are cupped over each other, and he says, "If you can guess what I have in my hand, I'll take you out tonight." And the girl says, "An elephant." And the guy says, "Nope, but that's close enough. I'll pick you up at 7:30. Then there's the diehard approach. The girl that says, "I'm telling you for the last time, you can't kiss me." And the guy says, "Oh, I knew you'd give in. I knew you'd weaken." Then there's the love is blind approach, where the guy says to his friend, "My girlfriend has a huge lower lip, but I don't mind." The guy says, "You don't know?" He says, her upper lip covers it." Sorry. Tom isn't here. We're just helping him this morning. There's the proud approach, where the guy looks at the girl in the red dress. He says, "You know, she hasn't paid much attention to me." And the other guy says, "Well, yeah, you know, she hasn't paid any attention to me." Oh, so never mind. Then there's the insult approach. It says, "Don't you think I'm rather good looking?" And the girl says to him, "Well, in a way." And he says, "What kind of way?" And she says, "A way off." Then there's the medical approach. It says, "What could I give you for just one little kiss?" And the girl says, "Chloroform." Well, anyway, the problem with most of us is we don't have an approach. We don't have an approach. When it comes to relationships, most of us wander around the landscape like tarantulas. In fact, it's one of the saddest stories that I've ever heard about the tarantula, and I'd like to read to you the story, the saddest love story ever written, the tarantula. In California, tarantulas come out every fall. Hideous, hairy spiders swarm everywhere. On certain roads, a driver can't help but squishing them under his tires. Housewives armed with brooms and shovels, just ask Ruth Zimmer, beat them to death. Everyone reviles them, but they still come out every fall, swarming by the millions. If that sounds like more like a horror story than a love story, it's because you don't know much about tarantulas. They don't live up to their fierce image. Actually, they would rather hide under the bush than jump out and bite you. And their bite is not particularly poisonous. They are solitary, oversized, ungangly creatures, so heavy that when they drop, they can break their own leg in a fall. They're friendly, they do make good pets, and will even take to being walked on a leash. But they're virtually blind. And if that's the case, then how does a poor blind spider living a solitary life under a pile of brush find a mate? I know, some of you gals ought to be getting your Kleenex out now. The answer, apparently, is that some autumn instinct sends him wandering haplessly across the countryside, bumping into everything in his path, risking terrified housewives and speeding cars until he bumps into a tarantula of the opposite sex. Then, without much vision and with extraordinary powers of hearing or scent, without any of those, he has to establish contact by touch. So it is really only by accident that two tarantulas find each other. The fact that there are so many tarantulas and that they try so desperately keep the tarantula's race intact. But most tarantulas never find a suitable love at all. They go around bumping across the landscape until one of them end their forlorn days by getting squished under a tire. The writer who tells this story goes on to say, they're not so much different from us. Perhaps the tarantula, rather than the cherub, should be the symbol of romantic love for us human beings. Little tarantula with an arrow, you know. Most of us look so desperately for love, we don't know how to look. Our senses don't lead us very well, so we wander across the landscape hoping to bump into it. We take many risks, and the losers are strewn everywhere. But there's no time for pity. We keep rushing along, bumping into people and checking them out, often like the spider by touch, hoping to find the right mate. Some of us succeed, but a large proportion of us never find that true love that we ever dreamed of. That's why we've been talking about sexual purity. Purity, and specifically sexual purity. A very serious topic and subject in our day. Since nearly half of our nation's 15 to 19 year olds have already had premarital sex. By 19 years of age, one fifth of the men and one third of the women admit that they have not had intercourse yet. And since 83% of all college grads say that they would prefer to have sex before marriage, 83%. That makes the topic of sexual purity not only important, but absolutely crucial for the single Christian woman and for the single Christian man. Just like all the essential qualities that we've been talking about in our series, let the men be men and the women be women. Now, if you're here for the first time this morning, we've been discussing the essential qualities of a young woman found in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, actually verse 4 and 5. And soon, hopefully soon, we'll be getting to the men and talking about the essential qualities of a young man. But last week we began to examine what Paul meant when he said to the young women in Titus chapter 2 verse 5 that they are to be pure. We found that the Cretan women in their culture had a great deal of freedom in which to express their sensuality. Before the Christianity hit, they were basically locked into a very confined program. And then when Christianity came and gave them all kinds of freedoms, they found themselves free to be able to go out and travel and discuss things with other women and also cheat on their husbands. And so Paul exhorts them to be pure. And we found that purity implied that a Christian would stay spiritually clean, not just in the sexual realm, but in every realm, that a Christian would fight to stay clean, the same kind of clean that they found themselves in when they first became a Christian, washed, brand new. Also, a Christian would try to remain undefiled. That's what purity meant. It also implied that they would no longer take in the world's impurities. Remember what we talked about last time? That they would not no longer go mouth to mouth with the world. A true Christian would stay pure by doing basically three things. First, by seeking Christ personally. Not with a bunch of external rules, but by seeking Christ in an intimate relationship. It starts with Him because He is the only pure one. Then second, by keeping careful watch over their inner man or their inner woman. The inner person first, not the external rules. Those come later as an expression of what you are and desire to be on the inside. And then third, to remain sensible by thinking, planning, and premeditating over how they will stay pure. By making plans, by making covenants in advance. We also discovered last time that why it was so difficult to stay pure, didn't we? Because even for Christians, we examine the fact that we live in a corrupt culture, a culture that's not only given over to permissive sexual innuendos and a sexual lifestyle and pleasure seeking, but one that advocates it as normal and good for everybody else. Our society doesn't only just live a promiscuous lifestyle, it promotes it and advertises it, doesn't it? Just remember, when you begin to be tempted to think, how can so many people be wrong about sexual purity? How can this whole world be wrong about sexual purity? Remember the fact that this whole world also are the ones who also think that they're going to heaven. But actually the Bible says that they're on the broad road which leads to where? Yeah, destruction, to hell, separation. Those same people that are advocating that sexually promiscuous lifestyle are the same ones that think they're going to heaven but actually going to hell. That's how deceived they are. Another pressure on purity were all the crafty lies that are propagated about sex, like the one that says premarital sex is acceptable if we are in love. You've heard that. Maybe you've even said it. But the only problem with that is that the only real love that exists on this planet is found in the will of God as expressed in the Word of God. Isn't that correct? Therefore, if you violate His Word and you violate His will by having premarital sex outside of marriage, then that cannot be in any way love. You understand that? It can't be love. They can say it, you can feel it, but it won't be love. Because it's against God's will, it's against His Word, and His Word is the thing that describes love, and therefore it can't be love if you're going against His Word. There is no love outside of God's will. There is no love outside of God's will. Even in a relationship that are both Christian, that love each other very much, will step over the border into lust when they violate God's will. Anytime. There is only love according to His Word. add to that those crafty lies in a corrupt culture, our own confused drives, and our emotions that we get all confused, and the fact that Christians are involved in a constant battle for purity, and it's no surprise that we struggle in that area. No surprise that we struggle in that area, and many have fallen in that area as a result. But I really believe that there's a simple reason why Christians have struggled so much with their own personal purity. A much simpler reason. And the reason is this, that we either ignore or we resent our owner's manual. We either ignore or resent our owner's manual. Now, when I bought my cruddy little Pinto, it wasn't a cruddy little Pinto 10 years ago. It was kind of nice, had a nice look. In fact, I remember the first time I climbed into it, I looked at my dashboard and I thought, man, this thing looks like a rocket ship. Now it looks like a tugboat, but right now, back then, it really looked neat. And when I got that car, with that car came an owner's manual. And that owner's manual told me certain things and instructions of how to operate my car. It tells me to put gas in the gas tank, oil in the crankcase, and also water in the radiator. Now, if I began to treat my car owner's manual like most people treat and most Christians treat their owner's manual, the Bible, they would say this: Ford Motor Company is trying to ruin my life. They're trying to give me all these arbitrary rules to follow. I think I'm going to put water in the gas tank because it's cheaper than gas. And I think that I will probably put water in the crankcase because oil is so sticky and I don't like it. And I won't put anything in the radiator because it doesn't really need anything anyway. Now, if I did that, I probably wouldn't enjoy my car too much. Not only that, but soon enough, there would be a breakdown or a failure on the part of my car because I didn't follow my owner's manual. Well, it's the same with us. The reason that many Christians fail in the area of purity is that they ignore the clear and practical principles of the Bible, their owner's manual. It's just that simple. The Bible has laid out some very clear and directive designs for us in the area of our sexual lives. And if we obey them and we do them, we will be blessed and happy and things will go well. If we do not, things will go wrong and there'll be breakdown and failure. And if you want the perfect relationship, if you want the perfect engagement, and if you want the perfect marriage, it has to be done by the book. By the book, the Bible. Therefore, this morning, that's exactly what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the principles for purity from the Word of God. And then we'll examine the priority steps in maintaining purity. First, the principles. The principles for purity found in the Word of God, our owner's manual. And secondly, the priority steps that we must take in order to maintain purity. What do we do first? What do we do second? And how should that be maintained? Well, let's look at the positive principles for purity. There are positive principles and there are negative principles. Let's look at the positive principles. Or what is sex inside of marriage? What is sex inside of marriage? Basically, God's view of sex falls into three simple principles. Now catch this. If we would just keep these three simple principles and all their implications, our lives would be blessed and happy. God's view of sex is not complicated. It's very simple. And here they are. Number one, God made sex for a man, and God made sex for a woman. God is the one who made sex. He made it for male and female. Now, that takes care of a lot of problems today, doesn't it? Think about that. I don't want you to miss this, the importance of this principle and its simplicity. God is the one who created sex, not Hugh Hefner. God is the one who created males, not Playgirl magazine. God is the one who created females, not Playboy magazine. And in Genesis 2:28, God said it was not good that man be alone. Amen. So he created woman. And in Genesis 2:24, he commanded that they, number one, leave their parents' home. Number two, cleave or commit themselves totally to each other and then become one flesh. One flesh, which is the consummation of their commitment. Which, by the way, that one flesh goes beyond physical union, but a total joining in every area of their lives. By the way, before we leave that, notice the order. Notice the order. First they are to leave, then they are to cleave, and then they become what? One flesh. Notice that the physical aspect of their relationship is last. It's last. The second positive principle is that God made sex for marriage. God made sex for marriage. Over 25 times in the New Testament, God says that outside of marriage, sex is a terrible sin. It's wrong. It's wrong. It's out of His will. It's against Him. Yet inside of marriage, Hebrews 13:4 says that sexual intercourse is honorable. Honorable. The marriage bed is undefiled. It's honorable. Which means that when married, sex is not just okayed by God. It's not just, oh, well, that's okay by God. But in marriage, it has His joyous approval. And I don't mean to be graphic with you, but I want to put this in its proper perspective. If you found yourself in the midst of sexual intercourse with your wife-to-be or your husband-to-be, I mean inside of marriage, and you were raptured during that act, or Jesus Christ physically walked through the door during that act, there would be no shame, no guilt, no condemnation, no judgment, but divine approval. Do you understand that? Let's not get hinky about the area of sex. God made it. He designed it. And if He made it and designed it, it's got to be good in His plan and in His will. And He designed it for marriage. The third positive principle for purity is that sex in marriage is for the enjoyment of the other partner. Sex in marriage is for the enjoyment of the other partner. 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5 tells us that in marriage, a wife's body does not belong to her, but it belongs to her husband. And the husband's body does not belong to him, but it belongs to his wife. They are for each other, not for themselves. That's why masturbation is wrong. For among other reasons, it is for the other person, not for yourself. By the way, those of you struggling with that, we've prepared a little information and handout on that. You can pick that up at the window. Sex is not merely to find release, ladies and gentlemen. It is not merely to find release. It is not for your own pleasure. And it is not just to cure your lust. It is for the enjoyment of the other partner. Now, take note of those. They're very simple. We went through them real fast. But three simple principles. God created male and female. He made sex. God made sex for marriage. And God made sex for the enjoyment of the other partner. If we just lived those out, if we really made those a priority, and if we held to those simply and all its implications, we would be a happy and blessed people. But we don't do that. We would also be sexually pure. And since God knows that we have a hard time obeying when we don't know all the reasons why, He also spells out in the Christian's Owner's Manual all the negative principles concerning the sexual relationship, all the negative principles concerning sexual purity. And He tells us the consequences of not staying pure as well. So what I'd like to do is to talk about these negative principles. What's wrong with sex outside of marriage? What's wrong with sex outside of marriage? Well, number one, because it won't satisfy. Because it will not satisfy your desires or your problems. Hebrews 11:25 says that Moses chose to suffer rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. You know what that means? That means that sin has its pleasure. That means that sexual intercourse outside of marriage, premarital sex is what we're talking about, will have its pleasure. But the pleasure of it is temporary, it's fleeting, it's passing away, and it won't last and never satisfies. Now some of you may be asking a question, why did God give me all these passionate desires if I can't fulfill them only inside of marriage. I can't fulfill them outside of marriage. Well, let me say this, that God did not give you those jet engine drives in your Volkswagen body to drive you crazy, to force you to lust, or to make you crave for marriage, or to seek out a sex partner to satisfy your loneliness, your insecurity, or your desire for love. He gave those drives to you so that you might enjoy them in marriage, and also to teach you self-control now. To teach you self-control now. Anything short of that, anything different from His will and His design will never satisfy and only lead to greater problems. It will only lead to greater problems. And it has many times and will continue to do so ruin many a great relationship. The second principle is that sex outside of marriage is wrong because it is enslaving. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There are several principles in that chapter concerning sexual purity, and I'd like to look at each one of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The context here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 concerning the fact of that sex outside of marriage is enslaving. The context in 1 Corinthians 6 is talking about sexual sin, sexual purity. And so Paul says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be what? What? Mastered by anything. Sexual sin can and will master you. If you enter a premarital sexual relationship, in any relationship, it will become the priority. You know, sex sin is a lot like TV addiction. I'm sure that some of you know people, who I know people, who you've grown to love and you've grown to develop a very close and intimate friendship or relationship with them. And in the course of maintaining that relationship, you've gone over to their homes and spent time with them. And you may have seen a progression that has happened many times and will continue to happen. And that you go over and all of a sudden the television is not turned off anymore. But the television is on. And the television is not only on when you come over, but it's on during every event, during every conversation, during every meal, during every waking hour, and sometimes left on even while they're asleep. And you find as you develop this relationship that the television becomes the dominating influence in the home. It becomes the thing that really takes over in the home. And it becomes the all-consuming thing. And that's exactly what sexual sin does. When it enters a relationship, it begins to dominate. Even when you try and push it aside, it still presses its ugly head to the surface and becomes involved in every conversation, even if it's not expressed, it's thought. It becomes the dominating influence in any relationship, taking over every conversation, every event. It becomes such a dominating and enslaving factor that even on a date, it's almost impossible to not be thinking about it or fighting against it once it enters in on a relationship. It's enslaving. And some of you know that's already true. It's enslaving. Conversations and events get all ruined because of sexual intimacy that enters in a relationship that never should have. That's why Paul says in verse 16 of the same chapter, not to become one flesh with someone not your wife. That's why he says not to be yoked together with an unbeliever in 2 Corinthians 6:14. And that's why he even gives people over to their passions in an act of judgment in Romans 1, because outside of God's plan, sex will be enslaving. It will take control. It will master you. So he says, don't step into it. Avoid it. It's binding. It's powerful. It's dominating. Thirdly, sexual sin is wrong because it's against our body's purpose. It's against our body's purpose. Look at verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6. It says, food is for the stomach, and stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality. What's its purpose? But for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The purpose of our body is to reflect the glory of God. Just look at verse 20. Our body's for Him. It is therefore not to be used, not to be exposed to, or to reflect impurity. In ranching, there's a particularly tall and scraggly plant with yellow flowers called bitterweed. And when it's ingested or eaten by cows, milk cows, it will taint the milk of the cow and poison the cow. And since the purpose of the cow is to give good, wholesome milk, bitterweed is to be avoided at all costs. For the Christian, the same goes for us. We are to avoid sexual sin at all costs because our purpose is to reflect purity, which is an attribute or distinction of Jesus Christ. Our purpose is to reflect Him, to demonstrate His character. Therefore, we must avoid impurity at all costs. Otherwise, our purpose is tainted. Our purpose is tainted when we step into sexual sin because it doesn't reflect Him anymore. And it doesn't reflect the purpose of our body. Fourthly, we must recognize that sexual sin is not only against our body's purpose, but also literally against our body. Look again at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6. It says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Sexual sin is unique, ladies and gentlemen. It's unique. Realize, Christian, that if you lie, you can correct that by telling the truth. If you steal, you can correct that by giving it back or repaying two or three times over. But if you have premarital sex, you can never give back what you've taken. And you can never recover what you've lost. Your virginity, if you still have it, is a gift that is only given away once. Wake up to the fact, Christian, that Paul's saying here that sexual sin will permanently scar you for life. permanently scar you for life. Yes, Christian, you can be forgiven, but you will never forget. You will never forget. Fifthly, sexual sin is to be avoided above all costs because it involves God in sin. It involves God in sin. Look at verse 16 and 17. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself with a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now look at verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You know, no Christian alive would ever show a pornographic or even think of showing a pornographic film to their pastor or to some other Christian. Hey, come over and look at this film. But there are many Christians who call themselves Christians who expose the Holy Spirit of God to live fornication, using His dwelling place, your body, His temple, to commit sexual sin in His presence. That's an abomination. That's an abomination. Sixthly, verse 20 says that sexual sin is wrong because our bodies are not our own. They are God's bodies, and therefore to be used to honor Him. Therefore, do this. Instead of seeing how much we can get away with, try to see how much honor you can bring Jesus Christ with your body by staying away from sexual sin, and how much you can glorify God through your sexual activity, whatever levels you decide to determine they should be. But glorify God and honor Him in your body. That's what it's for. It's the purpose. Our bodies are not our own. He owns them. Once He redeemed us, He bought us. They're His. Use it for Him. Seventhly, sexual sin is to be fleed from. It's to be run from. Sex outside of marriage or impure sexual thoughts or any defilement from the world is to cause the Christian to run. To cause the Christian to run. One response from the Christian is to run, split, flee, and get out. Look again at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6. He says two words. What's the first one? Flee immorality. The verb there, flee, is not only a command, and it is an imperative command, but it's also in the present tense, which means continually flee. You can't just do it once, Christian. You can't walk out of this room and say, I'm going to flee, and then tomorrow not flee. You have to always flee sexual sin. The Christian is to have a lifestyle that continually runs from immorality, impurity, and sexual lust. On every date and with every relationship, a Christian is to run from sexual sin. But not only are we to run and flee, but we're also not to plan for sexual sin. Romans 13:14. Probably a familiar verse to most of you. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. No provision means that a Christian, we are to never to plan to expose ourselves to sexual sin. Never plan to expose yourself to sexual sin. It also means we are to never provide our flesh with an opportunity to lust. Think about that for a second. We are never to provide our bodies or our persons an opportunity to lust. And we are to never give our thoughts over to indulging cravings or fulfilling sexual desires outside of marriage. Now, along with fleeing and protecting our thoughts, we're also to guard our eyes. Don't turn there, but I'll just refer to it. Job 31:1 says this, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? We are to flee by not taking that second or third look, gentlemen. It also means that we are to not expose our eyes to anything that promotes lustful thoughts. Not expose our eyes to anything that would promote sexual lust. Don't turn to it, but listen to Proverbs 27:12 for another facet of fleeing. It says, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself. Listen to that. A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. If you see evil then the wise Christian literally hides himself like a fearful animal. Like a fearful animal. You know, most of you have probably been to the desert or the mountains or gone somewhere where you've been out in the wilderness and you've run across an animal, you know, a large animal or a small animal. Well, something interesting about animals is that they have a genuine fear of man. And if you get close to that animal will then what? Disappear. It will hide. It will go back down to its hole. It will run off into the forest. That's exactly what the writer of Proverbs is referring to. He is saying, Christian, that when evil approaches, you hide, you run, you split. You cover your eyes, you fear, because you know that it's evil and it's powerful and it could kill you. Solomon says that that's how the Christian flees. He sees evil and he hides himself like a fearful animal. Is that how you react to sexual temptation, Christian? Or do you invite yourself? Do you go and visit evil? You say, I can watch this movie with naked ladies and later on you're haunted by its images. Or we can go this far and then later on you're not able to stop. He says that the naive will think that they can handle it. Instead of obeying the clear command of Scripture to split, they think, oh, I can handle it. We can go this far. It's okay. And it says later on they will pay the penalty. You will pay the consequence in some way. How else does the Christian flee? Look at 2 Timothy 2:22. Turn there. 2 Timothy 2:22. 2 Timothy 2:22 says this. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. You know, not only are we to avoid evil in our minds and guard our eyes from lust and hide ourselves like a fearful animal, but the positive side of fleeing is that we pursue righteousness. Don't pass that up, Christian. We pursue righteousness. We busy ourselves with the things of God. Christians, we're to run after and busy ourselves with doing our Christianity, so that we don't have time for evil. We don't have time for sexual lust. We stay busy in the things of the Lord, pursuing righteousness, faith, hope. To put that in perspective, listen to what one writer says about his sexual desires. He kind of puts a summary on the whole thing. My sexual desires are a God-given part of me. They're a God-given part of me. I do not need to be ashamed of them, guilty about them, or afraid of them. But there are times when I must say to them, as I say to my dog, lie down now, some other time, but not now. Like my dog, they may not want to obey, but they must be trained, and I must be the master. You see, I am not hurting my dog, but helping him when I say lie down. I don't feel ashamed of him when visitors come. If I feel guilty or ashamed, I would hide him in the basement, and I would feel very bothered about the howls and the mess that would result. On the contrary, I'm proud of him, but I must teach him his place. Not to do so would result in unhappiness for him, for me, and for my guests. I would lose friends. They would resent being jumped on, pawed, scratched, and licked. My hound, in addition, would be bewildered by the hurt and rejection that he could not possibly comprehend. Very simple. Controlling your desires, they're not evil, wicked things. They're God-given gifts. They just have to be controlled. That you have to be the master over your sexual desires, not they over you. The eighth reason why sexual sin is to be avoided is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Very important passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 talks about sanctification, which is your pure walk, your lifestyle of purity, your lifestyle of being setting apart, of being set apart. It says this in verse 3, for this is the will of God. You want to be in the will of God? Here it is. Your sanctification, your righteous, pure walk. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The eighth reason why sexual sin is wrong, premarital sex is wrong for the Christian, is that it's commanded in Scripture that you are to abstain from it. That's all. You're commanded to abstain from it. Over 25 times in the New Testament, you're commanded to abstain from it. And over 25 times in the New Testament, it says that it is wrong. The word abstain means to hold oneself from. The word sexual immorality means any sexual sin. In other words, as Christians, we are commanded to abstain, to keep away from any sexual sin. It's that simple. From lustful thoughts to homosexuality. From verbal defraud to physical arousal. All sexual sin is out for the Christian. The ninth reason why sex outside of marriage is wrong is that in every case except for masturbation and bestiality, it is a corporate sin. It is a corporate sin. Sexual sin isn't just a sin against God, first, and against your own body and your own life, second. It's a sin against someone else, too. Think about that, Christian, for a second. It's not only a sin against your sexual partner, it's also a sin against their future mate. And it's also a sin against your future mate. It's a corporate sin. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 6 and 8. It says this, "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of these things." When he says, let no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, he's talking about sanctification. He's saying, let no one transgress and let no one defraud in the issue of a pure sanctified walk, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. When Paul says we are not to transgress, in verse 6, he says that we are not to go beyond, exceed the limits, or violate the rights of another's purity. That's what that word means. We are not to go beyond and violate the rights of another's purity. When he says defraud, he means that we are not to selfishly attempt to gain more at someone else's expense. Cheating and deceiving someone out of their purity. That's what that word means. Which practically means that our word should never promote or promise something that we cannot fulfill outside of marriage. Listen to that. Our words, guys, should never promote anything that can't be fulfilled outside of marriage. And our actions should never cause physical arousal to the point of lust. Now, what's lust? Lust is an uncontrolled desire contrary to God's will. When you lust, you sin. When you give yourself to an uncontrolled desire against God's will, you sin. When you cause another to lust, you defraud them. And that is also sin. When you lust, you sin. When you cause another to lust, you defraud them, which is also sin. And if you continue to sin against another in this way, verse 6 says that God will avenge them. You know what that means? That means that God will take out a sentence against you for violating their purity. You know, for those of you who cannot stay away from sexual sin for any other reason, stay away for that. If that's the lowest point that you can get, and that's the only thing that can keep you away, then let that keep you away. Because God says that He's going to get you for your impurity. You will pay a price. And that fear should keep you from sinning against Him that way. And God says, not only will He avenge them, but He will punish you. And He says in verse 8, by when you sin sexually, you're rejecting Him and you're rejecting His holiness, which is His highest attribute. You're rejecting Him and you're rejecting His highest attribute, holiness, which is an act of selfish pride. Well, those are the principles. Those are the principles that should keep us from sexual sin. Now, what are the priorities? If I really want to be pure and stay pure, what do I do? What do I do first? How do I do it? Well, here they are, the priorities. After a strong relationship with Jesus Christ, which is, of course, a given in what we're talking about, and all that we discussed last week. Remember, all of these messages are in a series, they're in a pattern, and this is built on last week's message, and so we're including that in this. This is the foundation. After all those things, this is what you should do. First of all, develop good friendships. Get your friends together and go on group dates. Get your friends together and go on gang dates. Attend social activities with the church. Talk and share at church on a spiritual level. Ask a girl out on a safe date, which is a date with no expectations. I just want to go out and have a good time. I'm not looking for you to put on your wedding dress. I'm not looking for me to start some sort of relationship, or this is the start of something big. I just want to go out and we can have a good time. A safe date. Get into some creative dating. Like the people who kidnapped my wife and myself and took us out, drove us all over Simi Valley blindfolded. They took us back to our house. We didn't know this yet. And they led us into our own backyard where they had set up a tent and a table and chairs and candle, and they fixed us a candlelight dinner. Yeah, that's what I said too. That was creative. It was great. It was the highlight of our week. We got to talk with each other. She didn't have to do the dishes. Matt wasn't screaming and yelling at us, you know, or trying to call our attention. It was a wonderful time. It was creative. You guys can do that. Just get your little BB brains together and get a bunch of you together and grab a bunch of girls and go out on a creative date. Do something crazy, fun, build a memory with no expectations. Girls, don't wear your wedding dresses. Guys, don't bring your engagement rings. Just go have a good time. Build friendships. I think you get the point. Keep it light. And then let God do it. You know, some of you ought to have the courage to have your friends start to force you into a relationship with someone who you're good friends with of the opposite sex. You shouldn't even initiate it. You should allow other people to tell you that, boy, you guys would really be, you know, and start pushing you together. Let them do it. They'll do it pretty quick, too. The second priority is to plan ahead. To plan ahead. You know, we know this is war. I hope you know this is war. I hope you recognize this is war. But for some reason, we do very little strategizing as Christians against a well-organized enemy. We don't plan ahead. You know, what have you done to plan ahead so that you won't compromise sexually and your purity? John Owen has said, to labor, to be acquainted with the ways, wiles, methods, advantages, and occasions of the success of sin is the beginning of this warfare. You got to know what you're up against. You got to start thinking about what you're going to do. You know, to really stay pure, you've got to stop making covenants after you've sinned. Stop repenting in the sense of after you've blown it and start preparing to fight. You know what we need? We normally put in ourselves a bunch of antibiotics to get rid of a cold. You know, instead of antibiotics to get rid of the cold, why don't you start taking vitamins so you don't get sick? That's exactly what you're supposed to be doing, Christian. You're supposed to be taking spiritual vitamins so that you don't fall. What are you going to do now to stay pure later? That's the point. Plan ahead. How can you start doing that? The third priority is to make covenants. These are all in order. Make covenants. Remember, to be pure, you must be sensible, which means you're a thinking individual. A thinking individual. And the best way to do that is to write out your standards on paper. Pray about what would most please Christ in every level of relationship, and then give your written covenant to some older Christian, hopefully that older woman who's discipling you, or that older man who's holding you accountable, and give it to him and say, hold me accountable to this. That's putting yourself in a box you can't fall out of, isn't it? I've done this with people. In fact, I've got several covenants in my desk. And I'm going to mail them their covenant on their marriage day as a witness and as a testimony of their purity before Jesus Christ. And they can walk down that aisle holding their heads up, knowing that they stayed right before Him. So they can stay accountable. The fourth priority is to go slow. Go slow. Say that. Go slow. Simple. Simple little principle. Well, we miss it in the physical area. And though we'll talk about this later when we get to the men, we should also go slow in the emotional area, such as making promises you can't keep outside of marriage. Saying, I love you. You know, I said that last week and some guys were offended. Don't say I love you unless you're ready to marry a girl. You know what love means? According to the Bible, if you're gonna stick with Christian terms. If you want to say you love a girl, tell her, hey, I'm saying I love you, but I mean this humanistically like the world means it. Clarify that to her. But if you really want to say it as a Christian, you want to say it as a Christian, then don't say it unless you're going to ask her to marry you, because it means a total life commitment. Guys, you're into defraud. It's wrong. It's displeasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop spending 30 hours a week with a girl you've only been with for 2 weeks. That's defraud. We're talking about marriage. Don't talk about marriage in the first 2 to 3 months of a relationship. That's defraud. But in the physical area, going slow is crucial. Why? Because it can't hurt to wait. It can't hurt to wait. But it will hurt if you don't. How do you go slow? First, you make sure that your physical level never exceeds the other levels of relationship. Your physical level never exceeds the other levels of your relationship, but stays behind them. And second, that your total relationship, physical, social, spiritual, mental, and emotional, all gradually grow and progress evenly. Nothing outshines the other areas. The physical area doesn't go beyond the social area. They all progress evenly. Let me illustrate this to you. In most relationships we have today, by the time you're going steady, you've already had sexual intercourse. Some people space it out, try an engagement, you know, they get into some petting. Some people that try to space it out some more with it, just engagement is French kissing. Some people space it out where each level totally progresses until finally most of the physical relationship is expressed in marriage. I just want to share with you, this is not a standard, okay? This is just my personal application. Jean and I did not kiss each other until we were engaged to be married. On the night that I asked her to marry me, I kissed her for the first time. I want to tell you something. That was the best kiss I have ever had. And it was tasty. And it was great. And I will still remember that kiss. You know what? That kiss was incredibly special. It was incredibly special. Because we made it special by waiting. I'm not saying that that's for everybody. Because, I'm not saying that that's a biblical standard. I'm just saying that that was what we did, and it was worth the wait. I also want you to know that I am human, and she is human. And we struggled to maintain that standard. We fought. We battled. We agonized to maintain that. And I want you to know that any level that you set for whatever level of relationship, you will push to the very limit. And I say that sincerely, that we pushed our non-kissing to the limit. I mean, we were so close with our lips before we were getting... I mean, we never kissed. We pushed it. And just note that because the physical drive is so strong, and I'm trying to be real with you, that you will push it always to the limit. If you say holding hands, you're going to hold hands. You know what I'm saying? Whatever level you set, you're going to take it to the limit. This is war. I have a proposal to you. To view life in light of this chart. When you're at an acquaintance level, you're socially aware of someone else, you reach out to them spiritually, and like in kindergarten, when you want to show somebody that you care for them, you kick them or scratch them. When you're at buddy and pal, you have social fun, you start living out the one another spiritually, and you may shake their hand. When you're a Christian brother or sister, you share with them, you experience body life in the local assembly, you may pat them on the back and do some other things, maybe a side hug or something like that. When you're a friend, you respect them, you know their spiritual gift, spiritually speaking, and you pat, you may look at them, you may talk with them on a very deeper, much deeper level. When you're an intimate friend, you have high respect, you're both in service, you may have long looks, pats, encouragement, that kind of thing. When you're boyfriend and girlfriend, you're learning about each other, you're in the kingdom, work together, you're holding hands, possibly. Courting, there's possibilities of deeper learning, you compliment, you minister together, you may have a little arm action there. When you're pre-engagement, you're deciding the second biggest decision in your life is before you. You better take it seriously. You may kiss, you may not. That's up to you. When you're engagement, you're getting ready. You're getting ready. You're setting some goals spiritually. You may step into French kissing. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying that that's something that some people have chosen to do. When you're married, everything else. The whole point of the thing is you're sharing Christ as the goal socially, pursuing Christ as the goal spiritually, and purity, not purify, purity is the goal in the physical area. That's the goal. Is that the goal in your physical relationships? I'm not saying that this is just a proposal, just a suggestion. This is not God's truth. This is a Chris Muellerism, okay? I don't want you to be confused about that. Don't resent me for my suggestion and dismiss what we've talked about. Deal with the Word of God this morning and you apply it the way. That's how I applied it. The fifth priority in preserving purity is to continually flee the things that you must covenant over. Will help you in your contract and will help you to flee in these situations. How do you flee? Number one, you prepare for situations. How do you flee? You want to get down to real practical? How do you flee? You prepare for situations. Just like Joseph who fled from Potiphar's wife, Christians must decide to do what's right when faced with sexual temptation. I think Joseph was ready. He was ready because the text says that she continually pursued him, continually. He had already decided what he was going to do. If she tried to grab him, he knew he was going to split. And he did. You know, when you're faced with your boyfriend in a situation where you guys are getting too heavy, don't pray. Don't pray. Get out! Don't pray. Don't say, oh Lord, help us, help us, help us. You know what the Bible says? It says, get out. Don't be there. Split. You know, if you're with a date, I know one girl who said that when she got in a bad situation, she had already decided beforehand, this is a little gross, she decided beforehand that if she was getting in a situation where she couldn't control this guy, she decided that she'd stick her finger down her throat and throw up on him. Talk about cool a guy's jets. I don't know what it's going to take, but do something to flee. I just want to say something. You know, if that's what it takes to love that guy so that you don't sin, then do it. Hey, this is serious stuff. Girls, I just want you to know something, and I mean this with all my heart. If you get into trouble, you call your dad. If your dad is in a situation to call, you call me. I will consider it my highest ministry to come and pick you up and take you home. I promise you I will do that. And I will not complain. I will enjoy it. And bless God that you called. And then I will get a few of the college guys together, and we'll go over to your date's house and minister to him. Whatever you do, prepare in advance. I promise you we will do that. That's a warning to you guys, too. I may not be able to take you on, but there's a few guys here that can. Number two, plan your environment. Not just prepare your situations, but plan your environment. Think before you go to the beach at night to watch the submarine races. Think! What are you doing? You know, I mean, come on. The moon's over the ocean. The waves are lapping in. It's just you and him. Hey, I don't know about you, but I can't handle that. I'm married and I can't handle that. You know, think before you spend any time alone in an apartment or a home. Think, people. You're real. You're human beings. God's given you drives. What are you doing in a situation like that? Be realistic. Be sensible. Stay public and active, and that's fleeing. Stay public and active, and that's fleeing. You start staying private, you start running out of things to do, you're going to get in trouble. Number three about fleeing is pick your people. Don't go out with a flirt. Don't go out with a flirt. Calls you up on the phone, asks you out, say, no, I can't go out with you. Why? Because you're a flirt. Tell them. Tell them. Why would you want to go out with somebody who acts like a harlot? A harlot flirts. Unless you want to be with one or you want to be one. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You know, when are you going to begin to believe that verse? Bad company corrupts good morals. Number four, fleeing. Ponder your appearance. Gals, ask your older woman about your neckline. Ask older women about your slit skirts. Ask them about see-through blouses, halter tops, short shorts, tight t-shirts, and tight pants that you pour on in the morning. Also, ask them about acceptable bathing suits. Ask her. Don't ask another guy. Oh, please don't ask another guy. Ask an older woman. If not your mom, then someone else. You know, those of you guys who are really beefcake, there's so few of us left. It's not that funny. Ask an older man how you dress. Ask an older man. Number five, pounce on your thoughts. Pounce on your thoughts. Remember, purity starts within. Therefore, we need to be thinking about Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute or good reputation. If there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things and not on lustful thoughts. You know, when you start dwelling on lustful thoughts, you got to turn and say, God, I will choose to think about pure things. One of the best ways and ways that you can do that is to think about Jesus Christ. Because you can't think about Jesus Christ and think about impure thoughts at the same time. The exact same moment. Number six, paralyze your glances. Like Job, make a covenant with your eyes not to look at impure books, impure magazines. Some of you girls ought to get rid of some of those fashion things you look at. Not all of them, just some of them. Movies. Oh, it's only a little nudity. You know, only a little nudity sticks in your brain. Think about that. I'm not being legalistic. I just don't believe there's a guy alive that can't look at that and not be affected. Is there anybody here that can do that? I'd really like to know your secret. Billboards. Don't take the second look. Music. Don't listen to the trash that puts those evil thoughts in your mind. And television. Used to be safe. It's not anymore. And covenant not to take that second or third look at anything or any person who might create lustful thoughts in your mind. Think on that, men. And covenant and be open in public when you're with your friends of the same sex. You know, when there's something that causes you to think impure thoughts and you're with guys, and you're with gals, and it's really obvious and it's really offensive, then get it out. Say it. Say, man, that billboard makes me mad. Or that girl ought to put on some clothes. Because you're all thinking it. You might as well get it out so you can do battle with it. I do that with Gene. I just, you know, I'm in the battle too. If I see something like that, man, a girl, put on some clothes, you know, and it puts it on the open and it makes my defenses come up. Makes me ready for the battle. And so she can help me and pray for me as well. Don't do that on your dates, okay? People of the same sex. Now, I want to ask you something. If you won't flee, if you won't go slow, and if you won't make covenants and plan ahead, or you won't develop friendships, then please, or you won't respond to this message, then please do us all a few favors, okay? First of all, get out of the ministry. I know a seminary professor who tells his class that they better take on another profession because the high percentage of them that are going to fall in the ministry. It happens all around. I know guys I went to Biola with, grew up with. We all had great goals and great plans to do things, and they're now out of the ministry because they fell. You know, if we only, some of us had more of the attitude of a minister named Dr. Babcock, who was preaching a sermon, and one of his congregation, a doctor, was very concerned about his health, and so he came up and he handed him two tickets to a play, and he says, I want you to go see this play. And Dr. Babcock looked at those tickets and he says, I can't go to this play. And the doctor says, why not? You're not feeling well. You need a break. You need some recreation. Go see this play. And he says, doctor, when you prepare for an operation, you scrub your hands meticulously, you put on rubber gloves, and you preserve that operation by having a life that is pure from germs. He says, how could I do any less when I work and minister to souls and minister to them with an unclean life? We've got to have that kind of attitude. Whatever you do, if you're not going to respond to today's message, don't tell anybody you're a Christian, because you represent Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, don't tell anyone you go to this church. We've got enough problems. You know, in the media, we don't need people to find out you're being sexually immoral and you go to this church. Don't tell them. Just don't. Just keep it a secret, okay? And you better get ready for judgment, for you're either not a Christian or you're one that's going to pay a very high price for messing around with someone else's future wife or husband or disobeying the clear word of God. Finally, for those of you who have already given up too much, note this. It's never too late to repent and be forgiven. The Bible says that if you will change and turn from your sin, repent, that God will make you clean. He will wash you, He will cleanse you, and He will make you whiter than snow. Listen to that. Some of you really need to hear that. You need to sense His forgiveness. If you've confessed and you've turned, He will make you whiter than snow. And you, in a very real way, can regain some of what you lost by being right before Him and maintaining a lifestyle that would please Him. One of your goals should be to so radically change and be so different. And I know some of you here this morning are pursuing this, exactly what I'm describing. Your goal should be to so radically change by pursuing Christ that your wife or husband-to-be will say when you tell them of your past and that close commitment about to be married, they would say to you, you're kidding, you? You did that? As they accept you and love you as a fellow sinner changed by the grace of God. Give them something to be proud about. Give them 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years of constant purity where you have saved yourself from him or her. Give them that gift. It'd be a great gift. For those of you who refuse to change, let me share this final analogy. 3 dates, a string of hurried cafeteria lunches together, countless rushed snatches of conversation in the halls between classes, and Matt knew that he was in love. That's why he was wandering around downtown for 3 hours on Saturday before Christmas. He had searched everywhere for the perfect gift, but nothing seems to be quite right for Carrie. He finally sashayed into a jewelry store, and after a few awkward minutes of looking, he explained to the sales lady what he wanted was a really nice present for his girlfriend. She told him she thought she had just the thing and led Matt to a nearby display case. She pulled out a brown velvet box, set it in front of Matt, and waited for his reaction. The moment he opened the box and saw the gold locket, Matt knew that it was perfect. The gold glistened in the light just like Carrie's eyes. The quality of the locket was obvious. Even without the 24-karat gold tag, the 14-karat gold chain, it wasn't necessary because it was so elegant. It was expensive, but Matt had been saving for a long time. He knew Carrie couldn't help but love it. So he paid for it, took it home, and very carefully wrapped it himself. That locket did make the perfect gift. Carrie thought so too. And Matt knew as long as he lived, he would never forget the night that he gave Carrie that gold locket. Winter had reached February before something happened to Matt's love. The warmth seemed to fade. Matt knew Carrie sensed it. He could see the questions in her eyes. Breaking up brought the greatest sense of sadness and loss Matt had ever known. A few months later, Matt met Rita. She was just the opposite of Carrie, with dark, flashing eyes and a fiery personality. Love struck again, and Matt decided he wanted to show his love for Rita with a special gift. He haunted the stores trying to decide what to buy, but he always found himself back in the jewelry store looking at the gold lockets. He racked his brain for other ideas, but no other gift seemed as perfect. He ended up giving Rita a locket. She thought it was beautiful, and Matt was pleased with his selection. Matt and Rita broke up a few months after that. After Rita, he dated Barb. After Barb came Sandy, Arlene, and Nicole. There was nothing strange about the fact that Matt went through a string of girlfriends. He really cared about each one. But it did seem odd, even to Matt, that whenever a birthday or some other special occasion called for a special gift, he would return to that familiar jewelry store to buy another gold locket. A couple of times he felt a little guilty about not putting any more thought or effort into choosing a gift. But even when he tried, he couldn't think of a nicer present than that locket. Finally, Matt met Carol. Right away, there was a different look about him when he was with her, and he acted calmer, more sure of himself. He knew no one had ever understood or loved him the way Carol did. All of his previous loves paled in the light of his love for Carol. No one was surprised when Matt asked her to marry him. A few weeks before the wedding, Carol suggested that they exchange wedding gifts. Matt thought that it was a great idea. He wanted this gift to be just as special as the wedding rings they'd picked out together and just as symbolic as his love. He tried to think of something else, but he finally settled on that beautiful gold locket. He went to pick it up at the same jewelry store, and the moment he saw it, he remembered just what a perfect gift it was. Nothing else seemed to express his love quite that way the locket did. Their wedding was an exciting and beautiful as Matt and Carol had dreamed. And when the exhausting day of ceremony and festivity had come to a close, the two of them were finally alone. Matt presented his gift to Carol. She told him the locket was beautiful. She said she loved him and that he had given her the happiest day and the most wonderful gift she'd ever had. But when Carol put the locket on, Matt couldn't help remembering all the other gold lockets he'd given. He wondered if Carol knew. He wished he could have given her something truly unique for her alone. Always before, that 24 gold locket had seemed such a perfect gift. But now, on the happiest day of his life, that locket didn't seem so special or beautiful anymore. It didn't even look as gold as Matt has remembered. Let's pray. Father, we would pray for those here who have not given themselves away, that they would fight to preserve themselves for their husband or wife to be. Father, for those who have, that they would repent of their sin, they would turn to you, and that you would make them pure individuals, so much so that their past seems like a different individual. And Father, for those who are already in that process, bless them, encourage them, let them know that they can have the same kind of peace in a relationship, and they can put their past behind them. Father, help us not to fall again, those who have fallen. Help those of us here this morning who have not fallen to continue to maintain that level of purity. Father, not because we want to please each other, but because we want to please you. We pray that you would be honored by our lives as we respond to this morning. And in Jesus' name, amen.